We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Christianity is the best way to live. Apart from being right and true, it's the best. It provides you with the greatest advantages of life. It brings you joy. It brings you gladness, it brings you health, happiness, friends, family, love. Christianity is by far the best way to live. Christians, on average, live longer, live happier, and live healthier lives than non-Christians. On average, any one individual Christian can be run over by a bus and live a shorter life than average. But on average, Christians live longer than non-Christians in this world. Christians live happier. Live healthier than non-Christians in this world. However, true as that is, that's only part of the truth. And some people portray Christianity all in those terms, such that they give a false promise that you've got problems, you've got acne, come to Jesus, he'll solve your problems. It's not quite like that. And tonight we're going to be looking at the other side of the coin. The pain, the suffering, the hardship, the persecution and the difficulty. For that also Christians have in more than their fair share. That is, we have life to the full, both the high points and the low points, the exciting and the dull. We have life at a greater level than others. For we not only have the good things, but we also have pain and suffering and hardship and persecution and difficulty just because of being Christian. For being Christian is like being a marathon runner. Especially if, like I and like most of you, have been converted young in life and live our full span before the Lord returns and die before he returns, then it is a long distance run we're in. I know it's hard to believe, but I still perceive myself as a young man, but I've been running it for over 30 years. I still expect, just on life expectancy in Australia, to run it for another 30 years. That is a long race. For you who are Christians now and who are 20, you've got another 55 years ahead of you. That is a long race we're talking about. No point being sprinters in 55-year race. It's a long term that we've got to deal with. And part and parcel of being a long-distance runner is loneliness. It's the sheer pressure of being out there, the pressure to slow down, the pressure to walk for just a while, the pressure to sit down beside the track, the pressure to say, well, I did a good run for the first half of the race, that'll do me this week, the pressure to give up. And the pressure is an internal pressure. Oh, there's external pressure, but it's going on inside your head. That's why it's so much of the loneliness. How much longer can I keep going and doing this? How can I keep pressing on one foot after another? Now, Paul knew the temptation because of the difficulty of life he was going through. His was not a particularly long life, as humans count length of life. He most likely died. When I was trying to work out that the other day, I reckon he could have only been in his mid-50s when he was killed. That's if he died in 64 AD, as it is commonly thought. For he's a young man, too young to be throwing the stones at the time of Stephen's death. Stephen died around 30, 35, something like that. So, you know, he's born about 10 AD, I guess, something. 20 would be, if he's 20, he's old enough to throw a stone, isn't he? So give him the axiom, top of figure, he was born about 10. He may have actually been younger than that, 10 years younger. Well, he dies at 64. So he doesn't live a long life in that sense, but he's still a Christian, actively in ministry for a long period of time. And he went through more than you and I have, well, certainly than I have, and I presume you have, in terms of the difficulties. Look at verses 8 and 9. He talks about it in terms of being pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. He balances it off by saying in none of those things are we overwhelmed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, not destroyed, but he goes through these things. And if you look up 2 Corinthians 11 sometimes, you'll find how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was beaten with rods, how many times he was stoned and left for dead and so on. He really goes through enormous difficulties. And at times he has no converts. Look at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's not like everywhere he went, thousands of people were converted. I'm sure in some places, sometimes, thousands weren't converted. And in fact, quite often there were only a few converts. The majority could have rejected him. And you can understand how a person can go on in Christian ministry if everywhere they go they get the positive affirmation and reinforcement of lots of people getting converted. But how do you go on preaching the gospel week in, week out, when you see no one being converted? How do you do that? It's very difficult, isn't it? Henry Martin was a man who was converted at Cambridge University. In our terminology, he won the university medal in mathematics. It's a different thing they had in those days. It was the end of the 18th, the beginning of the 19th century. He was converted through the ministry there and decided to go into full-time Christian ministry and spent 10 years or so in Cambridge ministering full-time there. And then he went out to India and the Middle East, really, in which he set out to preach the gospel. He did fearlessly. He did tirelessly. He learnt a whole string of foreign languages that Englishmen had ever learnt before. He was able to learn them. He was able to translate the Bible into those languages. He died on his route on the way home, having spent years preaching the gospel. And in all that time, not one person did he ever see converted. He'd spent his life, he'd spent his youth, he'd destroyed himself with hard labour without ever the privilege of seeing someone coming to Christ. Died, so to speak, as a human failure. And yet his translations went on to see many people converted and churches planted and built up. One man actually was converted through his preaching, but Henry Martin didn't know that because when he went back to talk to him, Henry had moved on to the next town. He never got any of those positive reinforcements. Well, Paul says, you know, perplexed, in difficulty, bashed up and all the rest of it. And also there is a veiling of the gospel that some people don't see the truth. How can you keep going like that? How can it be that you do not, verse 1, lose heart? Verse 16, lose heart. For he says, we don't lose heart. Now, tonight, we're going to see two things about this man and his ability to run this long race. Firstly, as to how he could do it, and then much more briefly, you're going to tell me how he did do it in point 3. You need a bit more space in your note-taking on point 3. Point 4 is going to be very quick. So don't worry about that. Let your space... But mainly we're going to look at how he could do it. How could a man press on keeping on doing it all this time? Was it kind of a strength of character that he had? No, I don't believe it was. I'm sure he had a great strength of character, but that's not the key to it. There are three answers in this passage that are the key to how he could do it and how you and I can do it as well. The first lies in the basis of the ministry. The second in understanding the present, and the third in knowing the future. But the first is understanding the very basis of the ministry he's conducted in. For the ministry is God's ministry. He has, chapter 2, verse 17, been sent by God. That is how he perceives himself, that this is God's ministry sent by God, and it is God's work that is taking place. Christ is writing the letters on the hearts of people through what I am doing. And Christ is transforming people and transforming me, as chapter 3 goes on. That is, chapter 2, verse 16, 17 asks, who is able to do this? Who is equal to such a task? And chapter 3 says, no one, we're not equal to it, verse 6, 3, 6, we're not competent, but God has made us competent to do it. That is, it is God's ministry, God equipping God's man, and that's why it starts off, therefore, That is, therefore, given chapter 2 and the end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, therefore, given the fact that we have a ministry which is much more glorious than Moses' ministry, therefore, given the fact that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we come to Christ, therefore, given the mercies of God, we don't lose heart. Given that this is God's ministry, we don't lose heart. For it is God's message that we're involved in, verses 4 and 5. See, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see. But what can't they see? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For it is God's message that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the gospel is a gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. You see, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, you cannot lose heart. Because who's in control? Jesus is in control. See, if he believes his own message, then he must go on having confidence that all is okay, all is under control. That though the world may look like it's out of control, though the bad guys may look like they're winning, I'm preaching Jesus is in control. If I'm preaching Jesus is in control, I needn't worry about the bad guys winning. I know who is in control. But thirdly, it's God's message. It's God's method, this ministry that he's got. That is, it's God's way of doing it. Look at verse 6. It's a fabulous verse there, verse 6. God who said, let light shine out of darkness. See, God is the creator of light. And how did God create light? By his word. He spoke and light came into existence. Now, he has spoken again through the gospel. And as he speaks again through the gospel, light shines into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God, in the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is, as I go preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, as I make Jesus known to you, then the God who created light will create light in you through the message. It's like a great torch is coming out of my mouth straight into you, into your heart, so that you can say, I see God. I was blind, but now I see. I can see how glorious God is. And so I am the agent of God's great work. God is using us to do his purposes. That is, the way that God uses this ministry is to break into people's lives. And when you know that, well, then you can't lose heart. You keep going. You say, this is just so big. This is so great. This is so important. This is so valuable. This is so powerful. This is God at work that we're involved in here. God has given us the ministry. God is using the ministry. It is God's message. God is fulfilling his purposes. God is the Lord of all things. Therefore, he couldn't lose heart. That's the first reason he doesn't lose heart. Now, when we lose track of that, when we lose perception of that, you will lose heart. When you think that you're just doing a human activity, when you think that you're going out to help mankind, when you think that you've made up your mind that it'd be good to go around and be a missionary and because you want to help people, well, when you fail, you will lose heart. When you try all these methods and nothing happens, you will lose heart. When you're opposed and rejected, you'll say, oh, well, no one wants me, it's going to work. But when you know that it is God who has sent you out and that God in his sovereign purposes is working his way, then be blowed the reaction. It doesn't matter. I'll press on. I know that the Lord is the Lord. That's the message I'm preaching. I know that God is working through me. I don't always know how. I can't understand it. I can't even explain why there's such negative reaction other than the devil is veiling them. But I know God will bring light to people, so I keep going. First great lesson. Second way in which he can keep going is understanding the present. When you look at us, we really aren't so very impressive. When you look at the state of the life that the Christian is living, the Apostle Paul, it really is a nothing. Paul was not known to the Corinthians as a very great and eloquent preacher. He was known as a man whose preaching wasn't very interesting. That's funny. That's not how we view him, is it, very often? But that's the only bit of reputation. His letters are weighty, but his words are fairly light on. You think his preaching's not much. And when you look at him, he's not what the world does. If the world wants to get a message across, they buy television time. And when they buy television time, what do? They get models. The bank. They don't just get your bank tellers and put the bank teller in front of the television set, because bank tellers, well, they don't look like the kinds of people that... So they get models, professional actors and actresses and dancers to give you the impression as to what your bank teller will look like. Which is nothing like that, of course, other than as vaguely human. I mean, that's the only comparison. And so you have the people coming across, you see, when you want to get a message across, the big, the tall, the handsome, the good-looking, the athletic, the smiling, the charming, the witty, the funny, they get people like me up in front of every set, you see, so that people can say, I want to be like that, because people like that go to that bank or eat that food or whatever it may be, and I want to be that kind of person. That's how you present your message. But you can't do that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't do that with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the messenger gets in the way of the message when it's like that. No, God actually chooses what's very humble, what's very ordinary, what's very poor and paltry. God chooses clay pots, as they're described, not fine china, clay pots. And in these clay pots, he puts his message, which can transform the lives of others and the society, so that no one will be able to say, boy, aren't those fantastic clay pots? It's just a clay pot. People have to say, boy, what is in that clay pot is fantastically powerful. That's the point of verses 7 and 8, you see. We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the glory of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Boy, it's an important verse. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, if you're a Bible verse learner, and if you're not, what's wrong with you? Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians is full of the verses to learn, really, isn't it? Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, they're fabulous verses. Very important to grasp that the real power has got to be in God. You see, when they walk away saying, he is a fantastic preacher, he has just failed. When they walk away saying, God is so magnificent, the preacher has succeeded. And the greater the preacher, the more temptation to miss the message. And God, in his mercy and wisdom, has chosen to use frail, weak, unattractive us, you and me. Friends, you ponder for a moment. That's fantastic news, isn't it? You don't have to be great. You don't have to be wonderful. You don't have to be... In fact, the great, wonderful, top of the bill, the kinds of people you're going to advertise Coca-Cola with, they're exactly the people not to use in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the poor, wimpish, weakish, little pimply soul like you and I, right? The ones that people will never get confused between Jesus and us, we are just the people to be able to show that the power must be from God, because it couldn't possibly be from us. Right? Gives great news, great encouragement in that, isn't there? It means you don't have to be the whiz-bang. You don't have to have words flowing from your mouth 10 to the dozen, all polysyllabic at the same time. You can be just the person who gets it all wrong, gets the words around the wrong way, bumbles your way through it. That's all right. Because God is at work in the message. God is at work in the message. And God's glory will be seen in the very clayness of our jug, our jar, our pot. It's the contents that are valuable. It's more than that. Paul understands the present even more. You see, he is a walking illustration of his own message. You see that in 1 Timothy, where he talks about being forgiven. That the message of forgiveness he is a walking illustration of, because he's the murderer. He went around murdering the people of God. And yet he is now completely forgiven. If he can be forgiven, anybody can be forgiven. That's 1 Timothy. But here is also the walking message, because he is the demonstration that death has not got the final word, but life in this body. Because having taken up the cross of Jesus, he has found trial and tribulation and pain and suffering, rejection and persecution and danger and death. And yet he keeps going. That opposition to the purposes of God are not winning. That God keeps rescuing him. He keeps surviving. He keeps going on. They can't persecute him out of existence. They can't shut him up. At the time of the Reformation, there were many men and women who were burnt at the stake for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the end, they had to devise a method of jamming fruit and other obstacles in their mouths to stop them preaching sermons from the fire. For so many of them, as they were being burnt to death, were preaching Christ. Very hard to refuse a sermon from a man who is being burnt to death at the time of preaching it. And of course, everyone was not only hanging on their words, they were writing them down and publishing them abroad. So that ultimately they had to devise ways of stuffing up their mouths to stop them from preaching Christ. Because the suffering, the persecution will not eliminate Christianity. It doesn't. It demonstrates the power of the resurrection life in the mortal body. That these people have got something more to live for, so much more to live for that they will endure and can endure what they're going through for the sake of the gospel. And the reason we do this is for your salvation's sake, he says in verse 12. Pick it up from verse 10 to see what I'm just saying here. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. See, his message comes out in our body that have been given over to death by persecution. So verse 12, then death is at work in us. But by us giving ourselves over to death like that, verse 12b, life is at work with you. Because we are giving up our lives, fairly literally, because we are giving up our lives for the sake of preaching the gospel to you, you are being given life. So death is at work in us so that life might be working in you. Do you see how it's like the gospel? When the preacher gets persecuted, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is being illustrated. For he is laying down his life for the salvation of his hearers, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what Christianity is about, laying down your life for the salvation of other people. You're a walking Christian sermon illustration when you get persecuted. Knowing the reason for your present suffering and knowing the effects of your present suffering means that you will not lose heart. Oh, don't get me wrong, it means it still hurts. Don't for a moment think that this is a masochist society. Come on, persecute me more. I just love to be in pain. I mean, it's not psychiatric. But when you know the purpose for pain, you find the ability to endure it. It's purposeless pain which is very hard. Or when you have no purpose to live for other than the avoidance of pain, then you can't endure it. When your ultimate goal in life is happiness, then you can't endure pain. But when you know that there are other things of far greater significance that are hanging on your suffering, namely the salvation of other people, when you see that people are taking note of the power, of transforming power of the gospel because you are of no consequence, when you see that you are an illustration of what it means to take up the cross and follow Jesus, then you endure, and you can endure. I'm not quite sure this is exactly it, but I have a lovely illustration which I like to use from time to time, and it kind of fits now. And there are certain parallels that don't quite work, but very, very powerful, really. I have a lovely friend. I see him from time to time, and I'm actually missing him at the moment. I need to catch up with him again. Lovely, lovely friend, who all his life has been a very, very severe schizophrenic. And he goes through bouts when he doesn't take his medication and when he goes through fairly severe psychiatric disorder, and he gets scheduled again, and he gets put into hospital, and 3-4 months later he comes back out of it, and he lives a fairly normal life for another 6 months or a year or so, until he gets sick to death of the side effects of the tablets and so stops taking them, and then he gets back into hospital, and he's been living in and out of hospital like that all his life. Somewhere along the line, I know exactly where, the Billy Graham Crusade in 1979, he was converted. That's an extraordinary story how he got converted, really. He was working as a bus driver, and he drove a church load of people to this Billy Graham Crusade, and none of them were converted, but he was. And people have talked to him about this long-term disease and disorder that he has, which is really so debilitating and so destructive of life. And he has the answer. I've even heard him say it on the ABC, on an interview show, I think it was Margaret Throsby, one of those people. He says, well, God has given me this disease that I might be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people in psychiatric hospitals. It's an extraordinary view of life, isn't it? He's not happy in the sense of, you know, would you prefer to live without it and all that? He's quite clear as to it's a lousy thing to have. But he's not giving up in the totality of it and saying this is... He's saying, no, this is usable by God. And people listen to me because of the suffering I go through in a way they would never listen to me if I wasn't going through this suffering. I have access to people in contexts that you will never be able to get into. And God uses me to reach people through my very weakness, through my very disease, through my very disability. It's not exactly the same, but it's not very far off it, is it? Because when you can see someone who is himself so disabled changing the lives of people around about him, you say, isn't God powerful? Isn't God mighty? For he doesn't use the great, he uses the very broken. He understands some present purpose and brings glory to Christ. There is a hymn we sing. I don't know if we're going to sing it tonight, are we? Is it May the Mind of Christ My Saviour? Where it talks about forgetting the channel and seeing only him. That as I preach the gospel, in the end I want people to forget me the preacher and see only Christ. It's as we lay down our lives for people that happens. Well, the third reason why he doesn't lose heart, why he couldn't lose heart, is he knows the future. It's verses 13 to 18 of this chapter. That is, he has the same spirit of faith as the psalmist. He said, the psalmist in Psalm 116, we won't read it now, you won't look it up now, he was confronted by death and then rescued by God. He believed in the God of rescue, and believing in the God of rescue, he couldn't shut up about the good news of being rescued. So, I believed, therefore I've spoken. Paul says, I know exactly how he feels. The way God keeps rescuing me, I just can't shut up about him. It's the same kind of thing, you see. I believe in the God of rescue. I believe in the God of resurrection. I know there is death in this world, but our God is the God of resurrection. He raises up. He reverses the judgment of death. He is the God who rescues, the God who saves. And I have that same spirit of faith whereby I just can't shut up about it. I've got to keep telling people that he is the Saviour. And he knows this resurrection. He knows that if Jesus rose from the dead, we also will be raised up with him, verses 14 and 15, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Not only is he going to raise us, he's going to raise you Corinthians as well. We know of this resurrection, and therefore, verse 16, we are daily renewed by this knowledge of the future. I know who's going to win in the end. I'm going to win in the end. How am I going to win in the end? Because God is the God who raises the dead. So when you've done your worst to me, I'll still win. Because God raises the dead. And so although externally I'm wasting away, internally I'm being renewed daily. You do what you like to the body, you can't actually affect my spirit in this matter, my heart, my person in this matter, because I know that God will raise up this body to be like the glorious body of his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the knowledge of the future changes, gives you the capacity for coping with the present. And therefore he has eyes on the future, verses 17, 18. That the troubles of the moment are momentary, whereas the glory of the future is eternal. And the troubles of the moment are lesser than the glory that is to be revealed in the future. You'll find a parallel to it in Romans chapter 8, verse 17 following. And therefore I fix my eyes on the eternal and will not be distracted by the troubles I'm in at the moment. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but is what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's a funny thing, you know. What distracts Christians, in my observation, is not suffering. What distracts Christians is popularity and career and housing and lawns to be mowed. That might be suffering. And marriage and health and money and overseas travel and cars and television shows and books and records and CD players. And what distracts Christians are affluence and wealth and pleasure. But suffering for the cause of the gospel, difficulty, obstacles to overcome, now that's where Christianity is at its strength. Because we fix our eyes on the eternal. Now that's part of our problem, isn't it? In all our wealth and affluence, we're getting our eyes firmly fixed on what is seen and temporary. Well, that's how Paul could do it. That's how he could, against all the odds, keep on preaching the gospel year in, year out, facing with all the oppositions that you read of in the book of Acts and later in 2 Corinthians. Because he knew the basis of his whole ministry was found in God. It was God's ministry, God's message, God's method. Because he understood that at the present time, the sufferings of this world exemplify the ministry. Show forth the glory is in the gospel itself, not in... Now that's where Christianity is at its strength. Because we fix our eyes on the eternal. Now that's part of our problem, isn't it? In all our wealth and affluence, we're getting our eyes firmly fixed on what is seen and temporary. Well, that's how Paul could do it. That's how he could, against all the odds, keep on preaching the gospel year in, year out, facing with all the oppositions that you read of in the book of Acts and later in 2 Corinthians. Because he knew the basis of his whole ministry was found in God. It was God's ministry, God's message, God's method. Because he understood that at the present time, the sufferings of this world exemplify the ministry. Show forth the glory is in the gospel itself, not in the preacher. And because he knew what the future held, he knew the ultimate victory that was in Christ, in the resurrection from the dead. Now, given the fact of how he could do it, how did he do it? How did he do it? What was the character of the way in which he ministered the gospel? Now, at this point, because I've got a real bad head cold and I'm not going to be answering questions tonight because I'll goof off completely. I want you to tell me, well, instead of your questions of me, my questions of you. How do you see Paul conducted his ministry? I've got four on my list, on my sheet. What are the ways in which he did minister that you see in chapter 4? Yeah, he set forth the truth plainly. You get that one down in verse 2. Right? On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He always speaks the truth, because the gospel is the gospel of truth, and he seeks to make it plain and simple and easy to understand. Right? How else? Let's deal with a parallel one of that straight away so we'll get it out of this way. There's a parallel one to it. Yeah, that's right. That was my number one, right? That it's not just an open, blatant statement of the truth, but also the same verse. He doesn't use deception. He doesn't distort the word of God. He doesn't use shameful or secret ways. Right? Christianity is never to be perpetrated by tricks, by con, by distortion of the truth, by exaggeration, by colouring, by making the story better than it is. You'd be very tempted to do that, wouldn't you? If you're going through a lot of suffering and persecution, it's very easy to just soft pedal on the bits that cause trouble. If you're not seeing many people converted, it's very easy to kind of improve the story so as to get more people in, to soften the call to repentance and say, well, of course, that's not really sin. You don't have to worry about that much too bad. You can come in the way... It's very easy when you're going through these tough times in ministry to distort the word of God, to twist it, to change it. I notice now, I mean, it is happening to me consistently, and I'll say it to you because some of you do it to me. Every time I criticise another view of life, I get a letter or two or a conversation or a phone call telling me not to do it. Fascinating. It really is fascinating. We are now reaching the stage that no one is allowed to say that someone else is wrong. No one's allowed to say that another view of life is wrong. Quite fascinating. And it is increasing. It's happening to me much more than it did 5 or 10 years ago. We're obviously getting further and further out of step with our society, because now we're all so caught into positive affirmation that everybody's right on every subject, even though it's ludicrous and stupid. Oh, now I've said something's ludicrous and stupid. I'm now going to be told later I shouldn't call people ludicrous and stupid. Very interesting. And so the easy way out is... the pressure mounts after a while, and the easy way out is to say, well, look, I won't mention that. That's wrong. I'll say that's all right. Because I don't want to get another letter. I don't want to get another heavy load. I don't want to get another... Now, that's just little letters and little chats, little telephone calls. He got stones. He got thrown in prison. He got bashed up. The temptation to kind of soft pedal on idolatry must have been massive. Because when you start preaching against idolatry, you start putting the silversmiths out of business, like in Ephesians, in Ephesus, in Acts 19. And once you start putting them out of business, they get together a mob to kill you. I think I'll keep quiet on idols. Next time I'll attack some other things, you know. I'll attack Egyptian religions. There's not many of them in Ephesus, you know. It's a safer ground to be on. Right? And so I'll just keep this bit quiet. Can't be like that, can you? It's like a Muslim who used to come to campus Bible study, and she'd, I never mind coming to Bible study, I'm happy to come to Bible study, but I will never come again if you ever mention anything about Islam. She didn't come to Bible study. You can't come and study the word of God and say, God, you're not allowed to talk to me on this subject. For there's no subject more clearly that God needs to talk to you about than the subject you refuse to listen to. And that must be your idol. That must be the exact one to talk about, mustn't it? Hey, all kinds of people who want to hear God speak, but not on this, not on that. Don't touch me here, don't touch me there. What's the point of coming? We come to be changed by God, not to be affirmed by him. Well, the temptation to twist, distort, to use tricks, to con people, he won't do that. Open, plain statement of the truth. Two other ways by which he did it. I've got, you may have some others, and that will help me out. I'll add them on my list. Yeah. Not preaching ourselves yet, but preaching Christ. And what's the third part of that one? And ourselves as slaves. That's right. It's not a self-promotion. It's a Christ promotion. And indeed, the more you do a self-promotion, the less you effectively do a Christ promotion. But you do preach yourselves. How? As servants. Verse 6, verse 5. As slaves, as the word really is. Slaves of the people whom you preach to. You see, verse 15, we do everything for your benefit. We are the servants of the people to whom we are preaching. That, very important. This is a lovely chapter, friends, lovely chapter. When we come to share the gospel with someone, we do not come in the arrogance of pride to put them in the place. We come with a service of people who are willing to put themselves at risk and out of the way to help them. It's like helping somebody by picking up their garbage for them. Right? It's an attitude of, I want to serve you, I want to care for you, I want to be a benefit to you, I want to lay down my life for you. That is the attitude. Because I am representing Christ, who came and laid his life down for me and for you. And so I am preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, and I really, you know, me, I am not important in the process. That is how he does it. That's the personal relationship which exemplifies Christian ministry. Now, having talked about myself in this context for in one negative illustration, let me do it in the next. That is why I'm not really pleased when the congregation members of our church take pride in me. That doesn't really help the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ to speak of Philip Jensen in other contexts. And it doesn't actually do the cause of Philip Jensen very much either. What I want you to do is talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am of no consequence and no significance. I am but the channel, but the amplifier that God is using to bring his message. You don't go away saying, wasn't that a fantastic mixer box tonight? Anyone who leaves this building going away saying, oh, the amplifying system there is fantastic, is somebody who hasn't heard the message. Is that right? Well, if you go away saying, wasn't Philip Jensen a great preacher, you're someone who hasn't heard the message. If you go away saying, I can't remember that bloke's name, then I really am happy. Because I don't care. If you go away saying, I don't remember his name, but it was all about Christ and the fact that through him the glory of God can be discovered, because Christ is the Lord of the universe. That's an incredible idea, that Jesus rules the universe. If that's the kind of language you leave the place with, then you see it's like the whole thing that Paul is talking about, isn't it? Servants for your sake. Well, they're the three I thought you'd get. There's another one which I've given you several times, but what other ones do you see as to how he did it? Paul could have used the mid-year conference if he just hung around long enough. What would you like to tell us all, Leon? Yeah, I'm sure you are, yes, yes. Just where exactly? Ministry is the M for MYC now, yes. Yourself is the Y for yourself, and conference is C for Christ Christ, that it? Good. Now, we had a good suggestion up here, didn't we? What was that one? Yes, that's right. I didn't have that one down. Thank you. Good. The same spirit of faith as the person who said, I believe and therefore I preach. It's the spirit of faith which is the spirit of the faith of knowing the saving work of Christ. How does he do it? Out of his own experience of salvation he does it. I'm telling you what I know because I've experienced it. Yeah, that's a helpful one. I hadn't got any others. Sorry? As an example, I haven't got it. Where is it? Yeah. Sorry, Peter? Verse 11. Yes, he exemplifies the gospel, so he must be an example, mustn't he? That is not an example in the sense of, this is what I'm doing, therefore this is what you must do, but one who is, if you want to understand what Christianity is, look at me, given up to death and yet still with the resurrection life ploughing on. Right? And it is an example in that sense. It's not a model to imitate example, but a visual exemplification of what the message is about. Yeah? Yeah, he does it in his own body. Yeah? Yeah, that's the other one I had, yes. He does it without losing heart. That's how he does it. Right? Any others? Ah, yeah, I didn't put that one down either. Good on you. See what a heavy head cold I've got? Verse 18, fixing his eyes on the eternal. That's how he does it. We're going to go back through the whole chapter on how he could do it now in a minute. Yes, he does it by always carrying around. I think I'll put that one under the example one. I haven't got the right word for it. I don't think example's the right word, but it's the same thing, yes? He does it by always carrying around the body of death in himself. All right, let's conclude on these last parts then. What do we learn? The chapter's full of things to learn. Full of things to learn. And I tell you, one of the best things you could do now, especially those who don't go to campus Bible study, is to put an order into the tape library or to buy the tape. Cole did a campus Bible study on on 2 Corinthians 4 halfway through this year. Right? And now I haven't heard it, but being Cole, it'll be brilliant. And it's it'll give you another whole insight into the chapter if you wanted to listen to that tape. If you're a tape listener, now that we've spent some time working on it together, in the next week or so, if you actually listen to Cole's exposition of this chapter, it'll liven the whole thing up again for you, and you'll see where I'm wrong. Now, what do we learn? Four things I've got down here. Firstly, the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel is all about Jesus, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus is it's about the glory of Christ, the lordship of Christ, about the one who is the image of God. It's all about lordship in Jesus. Now, people have all kinds of gospels today, friends. Most of the gospels are about pop psychology. How you can feel good, right? That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever, and so Jesus, it's about the Jesus of history, who is the Lord of heaven, the image of the invisible God. That's what the gospel's about. Secondly, it's about our future in Jesus. That we will be, second thing we learn about, rather, is our future. That is, that in Jesus, we're going to be raised into his presence to share his glory. That's going to be a theme that runs through, of course, in chapter 5. That this eternal and great glory of life will be ours in Christ is far greater than the suffering that we're going through at the moment. So we learn about our future. Thirdly, we learn about our difficulties in life. We learn about suffering and about service. We see these things are real, but they are transitory. They are used by God. They only affect our external life. They will not in themselves affect our internal, our spiritual life. And the sufferings themselves reveal the gospel truths. And finally, mainly we learn in this chapter about Christian ministry. For that's what Paul is talking about, his life of ministry. For it is a painful service to be in the service of the dying and rising Christ. It's a painful service of taking up your cross and following him. It's an honest ministry that needs to be conducted because it is the gospel of truth that must be conducted truthfully, openly, publicly, truthfully. It's a ministry that involves self-sacrifice. It is a self-effacing ministry, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who becomes a great name through being a minister is a person who may not be ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ properly. Sometimes it's beyond his control. People make him a great name. It's not his fault. But those who are self-promoting and those who wish to become great names don't go into Christian ministry, because the real Christian ministry will not lead you to that. It's a self-effacing one. It's about serving others as you serve Christ. So if we're Christians tonight, you see, we learn all of those things about the content of the gospel we should be preaching and in which we believe. We learn about our future and we learn about the difficulties in life. And we learn something of Christian ministry, which helps us in our own ministries, whatever they are, and in supporting others in ministry. If we're not Christians, well, we learn something of the content of the gospel. It's all about the one who died and rose again, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And who, as you hear about Jesus, will introduce you into the very glory of God. For he is the glory of God. Learn about him. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for us. We thank you that you keep working life in us. We pray that you would help those of us who do not know you yet, that we might come to know you through Jesus. We pray for those of us who do know you, that we might willingly take up our cross daily and follow you, and that in our weakness and our frailty, in the persecution and the troubles that come to us, that we might have confidence in the gospel that's by which we've been saved and through which people are transformed, the gospel you've given to us, that we might have understanding of the sufferings we're going through and how you are using them to bring others to Christ, and that we might have our eyes fixed on the eternal glory that lies ahead of us, knowing that our present external sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that lies ahead of us through the one who raised us up and will raise us up as you raised up the Lord Jesus. And we pray it all in his name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.